Oh, church, so grateful to be here and open up God's word with you. It is always an immense privilege and a gift to be able to do this with you. Last week, we finished the Gospel of Mark, gave it that official ending and send-off, and it is a shocking conclusion. Now, I'm still thinking about it. If you remember from Mark chapter 16, verse 7, they find the angel in the tomb, and he says to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's a shocking ending. It's meant to be a personal reflection and meditation. Where are you placing your fear? A fear in God, Christ, or a fear in the world? It's an ending so shocking that the earliest disciples felt like they had to add a little bit more to it, which is very rare in the Scriptures, and that's what we find in verses 9 through 20, as we talked about last week. Very rare. It's not in the original manuscripts. And it warns us to take that ending seriously. Are you fearful of the Lord? But it also speaks to the natural human response, really, this inclination to know the rest of the story. So what happened? Which is why so many people kept coming up to me and saying, "Don't worry, they go and tell the disciples." And that's what I want to investigate this week. I really want to look at what is so important, the rest of the story. Because when you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, while it is an addition to the earliest manuscript, it's a compilation ultimately of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20, Acts chapter 1. Again and again, they're just relating the Scriptures, predominantly Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And that's going to be our text for today. So as we wrap up our study of Mark, I thought it would be helpful to expand upon this ending and really answer the question, what happens next? And to reflect on it in its own right. In many ways, this is a more detailed description of Mark's go and tell. There's also another purpose in this study, and this is specifically for our church, because our church really wants to highlight this coming year the importance of evangelism and missions. It's a pillar of our church, and it should be of any church because of what we find in Mark chapter 16 and what we find in Matthew 28. But in many ways, we have been focusing on our own church and how we learn and grow and preaching from the pulpit. Even our missions program we put on hold 5 years ago because we need to figure out what we even believe about missions. But now we're ready to take steps forward in that. We're going to bring a missionary in at the end of the month who we're considering our support to and want to introduce him to our church. We need to have a clear understanding of what it is. So this is an important step for us and for myself as well. You can be imagining coming into a church as a young pastor, and one of the first things you do is put the missions program on hold. Doesn't make you too popular. But missions is at the beating heart of every church, taking the gospel to the end of the world, to our neighbors next door, and to people who have never heard it. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about evangelism and missions as we conclude our study of the Gospel of Mark by looking at Matthew. Yes. Quite a way to get there. This is called often the Great Commission. So let's read it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the rest of the story. This is about evangelism and missions, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, when you hear evangelism and when you hear the word missions, there's often a variety of responses. Some immediately think, you know, that's just not for me. I could never do that. I'm not gifted. It's too much time. It's too much money. Or maybe I won't have enough money or whatever it is. It's just not for me. It's for somebody else. Others think, maybe I could go. Maybe I should go. How do I know if I should go? Still more think, I will go. I must go. Some say, I might not go, but how can I help? How can I serve? When we hear evangelism and missions, we have all sorts of different responses. And if you know a little bit more about it, you might start to think about famous missionaries and evangelists. Think about Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael or Mary Slessor or Billy Graham or many others. And of course, everyone thinks about the lost, the neighbors next door, those that are far away. Often we have a picture in our mind of someone who's poor and destitute, or remote and tribal. Perhaps the Bible is not even written in their language. These are our normal and understandable responses, but they reveal one common theme. Often, most often, when we think about evangelism and missions, we think primarily about ourselves and others. Rarely is our first thought God. What does God want? And that's one of the reasons why we put our missions program on hold. We said, what does God want about all this? And I know that might be a little funny to say, what does God want? Well, of course, that's the question, right? But if you start to think about it, it's true. I mean, don't just think about evangelism and missions. Think about this. Answer these questions. What's the first thing when you think about worship? Music. First thing when you think about church, the building, or the people. First thing you think about shepherding. Maybe you think about counseling or psychology or people's problems. First thing you think about preaching. You think about public speaking or the art of persuasion, right? Try this one. Theology. Okay. You got me there, right? It's a little beyond me. Theology, that has to do with God. Theology is a study of God's word, but if you're only giving theology to God, it's too late. Because theology, God's word, needs to inform worship, missions, evangelism, the church, and what preaching truly is. Theology informs everything. Or let's take it a little bit further. Ask this question. How do you measure success as a church? How do you measure success specifically for evangelism or missions? Well, this is how a lot of churches measure success. The number of missionaries the church supports. The number of baptisms performed. The amount of money the church gives to missions. The number of short-term missions trips or evangelistic events. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, I'll try it again. Try it with worship. How do you measure success in worship? How well the songs are sung. How about church? How many people attend? How the giving is. How about shepherding? This one's a good one. How many people are satisfied with the church leadership? Preaching. How interesting is the message? Again, how do you measure success in theology? Gotcha, right? Well, I guess it's how well you know and apply God's word. Except, yet again, we've missed the point. Because theology informs success of worship, church, shepherding, preaching, everything. Only God can rightly tell us what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. And the one dominant answer is it's all for God's glory. That's the primary focus. But you have to ask, how have we got so far off course? If that's how we so quickly identify all these things, and they're apart from God and His Word, how did we get here? And this is important as we move into this study on evangelism and missions, because we really need to see where we've come from and what so heavily influences our thinking. And there's really two different but related movements. The first is a church growth movement. This really came up from within the church. This started around the 1960s. With a man named Donald McGavran. He's considered the father of the church growth movement, and interestingly enough, he was a missionary in India. And he had a fascination. He was fascinated, and this is, I think many of us share this, by why some churches grow and some churches don't grow. But instead of asking the question, is the church faithful, he asked this question, why are some churches growing? And he moved the object from theology, what should we do, to sociology, measurable outcomes. From this, he came up with a theory, and you're going to find this very interesting because it dominated the church for decades afterwards. This is a direct quote. People like to become Christians. This was his observation of why some churches grow. People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. That reminds me of Galatians, doesn't it? Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, right? That's why so many churches are focusing on a single demographic to bring them in. You wonder, why do they do that? Why are they just focusing on 35 to 45-year-olds? It's because of this principle. It's called the homogeneous unit principle, the HUP. In the 1970s, McGavran founded the School of World Missions at Fuller Seminary. From here, Peter Wagner would consolidate his teachings, really systematize it into practical methodology, and he started to say things like this: pastors must think about measurable goals, demographics, leadership structures, and numerical evaluations. Everything is evaluated by whether it contributes to church growth or not. He said things like this: healthy churches grow. Church growth is a sign of church health, and even wrote a book titled, Your Church Can Grow. You see where we're going here? See the danger of this thinking? Church growth is a sign of church health. So if your church is growing, then de facto your church must be healthy. If your church is not growing, then de facto your church must be unhealthy. So what are we trying to do? Well, the main goal is to get the church to grow, right? Is that the main goal? Is that the main goal? This exploded in the 1980s with Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral as the practical example. This is what it looks like to apply it in a church. Millions and millions of dollars, thousands of people following and donating. And it was all based on a felt needs approach. If you want to get people in the door, you need to really understand what they want and give it to them. Is the customer satisfied? And this really leads to the second movement, which is related to it. This is the seeker-sensitive movement. They adopted much of the church growth strategy, but they focused more on Sunday mornings. And while the church growth movement was influenced from the inside, this was really influenced from the outside by business gurus like Peter Drucker and the methods that they would use within those organizations. Bill Hybels is one of the main proponents of this and practiced it in his Willow Creek Community Church in the 1970s. He's famous for phrasing and talking about the unchurched Harry and Mary. Those are the people he wants to focus on. Those are the people he wants to bring to the church. The unchurched Harrys and Marys. Everybody else, they're going to come to church anyways. But we want to get those guys. The question he would ask is, what keeps unbelievers from attending church? That's an amazing question, isn't it? What keeps unbelievers from attending church? Let's think about that quickly. And then his goal, when they answered that question, was to remove any obstacles. So what happened? Well, they don't like the music. It's not up to date enough, so it needs to be contemporary. That's why so many churches now today have what we call contemporary services and, for lack of a better term, old people services. As if there's two different churches. It's crazy, isn't it? We all sing, the saints throughout history have all sung the same hymns and spiritual songs and psalms forever. You don't need to divide the church over this, but this is what they've done. Or they would introduce drama or interviews. Right? We don't really want to have a sermon preached. We want to have a conversation. So let's sit down. Let's talk. Topical preaching. It's more casual. I was just talking to somebody the other day. The worship leader practiced worship barefoot. I mean, even Jesus wore sandals. I mean, barefoot. Casual. Production goes up, sermon goes down. I mean, what keeps an unbeliever from attending church? I don't know. Maybe preaching on sin and that they need to stop living their degenerate lifestyle. Now, it leads to Rick Warren. He really mastered this in Saddleback Church in 1995. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. He's famous for putting out a survey. Actually went door-to-door. He canvassed the entire neighborhood and said, "Why don't you attend church?" He asked the question. They would tell him, and then he made a church that they couldn't deny. They couldn't resist, right? Because he answered the questions. "I don't attend church because they don't have this." Well, my church is going to have that. He famously wrote a book whose first title, Purpose-Driven Life, says it's not about you, which I couldn't agree with that opening title and opening phrase even more. But then in that very book, he said, "God created the church to meet your five deepest needs." Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It's not about you, but let me just tell you, God created everything to meet your five deepest needs. And this influenced all sorts of programs that the church would put forth and essentially tell people the same thing. Kind of like, God created the earth for you. Did he? There's been some modern adjustment to this. The church has seen how materialistic it is, and some have stopped asking the question, how do we attract people? And now they ask the question, how do we make disciples? But they're still missing the point. You see, the focus is all wrong. And as we investigate the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the text directs us very clearly, this is what we should have our eyes fixed on, and it's about God's glory. That's what it is. Why do we do what we do? For God's eternal, unending praise and worship. Before we get to the Great Commission, before we go and make disciples and teach and baptize, you better be worshiping, because that's what it's all about. Let's read this one more time. And just take that into mind. Matthew 28, verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is the rest of the story, and it starts and ends with worship. And just to understand a little bit of the background, because Matthew gives us a little bit more. Remember in Mark, when we left the ladies, they were running in fear, but Matthew even gives us more of those details. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." You have the fear, and then you have the worship. Jesus clearly directs them. You also have lies. Verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" You have the truth and worship, and you have the lies and denial. And that takes us to our passage today, and we first see that giving God the glory starts in obedience. You want to give God the glory? You need to obey Him. Here the point is simple. Glory comes from obedience. Verse 16, when the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. This is straightforward. It's a pretty clear point. It means you need to do what God wants done, how God wants it done, and why He wants it done. What we're talking about is obeying the Lord needs to affect your theology, your methodology, and your philosophy. Your purpose for life needs to be derived from everything that God says, no more or no less. Now remember, Jesus told His disciples to go to Galilee. He told them before His death, remember, at the Last Supper, Mark chapter 14, verse 28, He says, go to Galilee. He says it after the resurrection in Mark chapter 16 as well. He says it after the resurrection here in Matthew 28, verse 10. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid, go and take word to My brethren to leave for Galilee. It's a clear statement from Jesus. Now, you might ask, why Galilee? What are they going to do in Galilee? How is Galilee going to factor into this picture, especially if Jesus' end plan is to send the Gospels to the end of the earth? I mean, even Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, you're going to be My witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. He doesn't tell them, you're going to be My witnesses in Galilee. So why is He sending to Galilee? No Galilee. Wouldn't it be easier if Jesus just said, you know, stay in Jerusalem? But He doesn't do that. He sends them to Galilee. It's a real outback Galilee. I mean, there's not much there. Then He's going to send them to Jerusalem. Then He's going to send them to the ends of the earth. It's a zigzag all over the place map to follow Jesus, and that's the point. Because the what, the how, and the why is God's business and not ours. We simply must be faithful to do what He tells us to do. We need to have obedience in the little and the big things. Can you imagine? You know, Jesus, I just decided to stay in Jerusalem, but I can't wait to get Your great commission. I really want to do big things. All God wants us to do is be faithful. You know, we have this amazing document that we send to prospective missionaries, and we have them fill out all sorts of questions, and the missionary we're considering has submitted this document, and one of our questions was this: what is the normal response to your preaching and teaching? I thought it was a pretty fair question. But he said this, and I appreciate it. He says, there's a fundamental flaw in your question. Thank you. Thank you. But this is what he said. It implies good responses are based on giftedness as an orator or a preacher and not the work of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote this. This is how you're going to win me over. My job is to faithfully preach. We obey. God does everything else. And that brings Him the glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He says, I need you to be obedient. Why? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's how God's glorified, through the obedience of His children. It's undeniable. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession. And that's always so amazing to me when people I have trouble preaching the gospel to somebody because if I tell them what I really believe, what will they think about me? Well, you know what? They'll think that you glorify God and not men. That's what they'll think. But we don't think that way, right? What will they think of me? No, what will they think of God? I want to bring God the glory. You can just apply some simple maxims to this point of obedience. You can put this to any really ministry, but for missions, we'll put it here. What are the simple maxims? It's this, as we think about obedience. Faithfulness to God's word over fruitfulness to men. Faithfulness over fruitfulness. God's glory over man's needs. Scripture over tradition and trends. The Holy Spirit dependence over human strength. That's what it means to be obedient to God. That's a distillation of everything. Do what God says. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, I'm totally on board. But you know, this current circumstance I'm in, God doesn't speak to this. Have you ever heard that? You know, God doesn't really speak to this circumstance. And then they'll tell it to you, and you're like, whew, that's a doozy. God speaks to every aspect of life. In direct precept, do this, or in principle. That's not an excuse if you believe in the sufficiency and authority of God's word. What people mean when they say that is, here's what God tells me to do, but I don't want to do it, I don't like it. Do what God says. Adoniram Judson was in Burma. It took him 6 years for his first baptism. James Hudson Taylor in China took him 5 years before his first baptism. William Carey was in India, took him 7 years before his first baptism. I mean, what steeled the obedience of these men is they were ever focused on the glory of God. But you can't obey alone. You need to have a clear sight of Jesus. Otherwise, it's just a heavy burden. You need to see Christ. All that he is, who he is, and what he's done. If you have a lukewarm evangelism, you don't see Christ. I'm really reading through Wesley and Bramwell and these faithful men who brought the gospel to America, and you know what? They were hot for Jesus. It dripped off of them like a flame. They had a sight of him that couldn't be denied. Here we see obedience, and ultimately true worship is a fixed, unrelenting gaze upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. You can't be brought to glorify God if you don't have a clear sight of Jesus. Just like with the women, right? They were fearful. They see Jesus. They worship him. It's the same with the men. We all need to look at Jesus. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, look to Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. The world has made this into some sort of hokey, you know, WWJD. No. Not what would Jesus do? No. You're not Jesus, so you can't do it. No. It's who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done? That's how you have a clear sight of Jesus. We so easily drop our gaze, obsessed with surrounding and fixated on ourselves, and it moves us from a God-centered focus to a man-centered focus. We saw this in missions in the late 19th and 20th century. Students around American universities rallied together for missions to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And you know what's left of many of these organizations? The YMCA. Focused primarily on physical needs, physical concerns. Not that hot fire to bring the message to the lost. Or maybe it's just outright pragmatism. This is actually from Bill Hybels' manual on evangelism. He calls it the anthropic principle. This is how you present the gospel to somebody. Get this. He looks at the creation and he says, someone must have gone to a lot of effort to make things right so that you and I could be here to enjoy life. In short, modern science points to the fact that we must really matter to God. Ever hear that? Believe God because, I mean, look at all that he did for you. You matter so much. Is that what we should draw from creation? Listen to Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God. That should be the response. For the sake of his name, David Dorian says, God created man for his own glory and pleasure. Therefore, proper response to creation are for God's glory. You say, glory, glory, hallelujah. You don't say, it must be pretty special. You don't get it. You missed the point. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. And it's about having a clear vision of Christ, who is the exact representation of God's glory, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. I mean, that's the hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. That's a hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You find this "he is" phrase repeated again and again. It's like for every verse. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things have been created through him and for him. That's the song that's in our mouth. That's the sight of Christ that we have. You see the difference? Looking at self, you think you're pretty good. Looking at Christ, it shows you who you really are. You're a sinner, condemned. You're a child of God, saved and redeemed. I mean, the 11 disciples, they had the vision. They had it all, right? They had the resurrected Christ. But that resurrected Christ still had those nail wounds in his hands. They saw the full picture. He was God. He conquered death. But he died. Fully God and fully man. Such a death frees us from sin, pays the debt, and redeems us before the Father. Don't get this mixed up when you go out to the world. Don't miss it. Missions, like any ministry endeavor, first and foremost, always and forever, is the glory in Christ. To have a crystal clear picture of the Savior. It's the church's number one priority. And this is the only way to really make sense of the world. You know, there's so many great programs out there. There's so many good things to support. So many Christian organizations. And then you say, what exactly is the gospel? Is it faith alone and Christ alone? Well, can't quite say that. Why? Because then we'll lose all the support we have from the Catholics, right? Is it just believing in the gospel? Well, can't say that. Why not? Well, because then we'll lose all the support we have from the secular world, because the gospel needs to be social action. The gospel needs to be providing material support. Wait, whoa. That's the basis of the gospel. Yeah, it's the basis of the gospel. You see, church? See why it's so important that we stand on these truths? We need a clear sight of Jesus, not of ourselves, not of what the world provides, but Christ and Christ alone. I mean, you want to they want to corrupt the good of the gospel for the benefit of the world, and they end up losing both. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, what's the number one reason the church has lost so much influence in the world? It's because the world has so much influence in the church. Get the world out of the church. Tell me what this gospel message is. Reality is the center of the gospel is God's glory. If you want to tarnish God's glory in the church, then bring down the gospel. If you want to let it shine bright, then you say what the gospel is, unabashedly, unashamed of the gospel. Just reading about ministry in Ireland, and one of the men that went there said there was no one who would be bold for the gospel. That's why it would never flourish. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of God in the face of Christ. What a picture. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our ideas or our trends or our tricks to grow a church. We preach Christ Jesus. When God's glory shines forth, mark this, when God's glory shines forth, it warms the hearts of men in the face of Christ and gives them a glimpse of heaven. That's what we find in the gospel. This will benefit. But don't get me wrong. God's glory and a sight of Christ, it will benefit men. But you don't want to get in reverse order. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 15 says this. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. As we give God the glory, it's for our sakes. It's for our benefit. Oswald Chambers has a vision of Christ and all things, puts all things in their rightful place. Reminds me of that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. It was penned in the 8th century, reflecting back on St. Patrick, who was an evangelist. He left England and went to Ireland. There in Ireland, trying to preach the gospel message, the light of God and the glory of Christ, the High King, the Orgain. It's a king that you probably don't want to mess with, right? The Orgain. Said there's going to be no light in the kingdom until we celebrate the harvest festival. This king ruled on Tara Hill. And so St. Patrick went to a hill not far away, Slane Hill, and he built a big old bonfire and set it ablaze. And this high king came over and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "You know what's more important than your harvest festival? The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The king was so impressed by his boldness that he left him alone. But he has a vision of Christ, right? Be thou my vision. Be thou my battle shield, the sword for the fight. Right? Be thou my victory, my strength, my might, right? This really lays the groundwork for any faithful ministry, and it walks us to the feet of Christ to worship him aright. It starts with obedience. You need to have a clear sight of Jesus, and then you must worship him. Here we see the beginning, the middle, and the end of mission. It's worship. Back to Mark. Matthew. Habit. When they saw him, they worshipped him. This is the end of it all. This is the ultimate mission. And now I know this really challenges many modern churches. They have that, I'm sure you guys have heard this, the no, grow, go philosophy. No, grow, go. Sounds great. It's not all bad. But the problem with going is that not only are you going to lose your church membership, but is they make going the pinnacle. That's the pinnacle of the Christian life, going. But here, the pinnacle is worship. Worship. You go, sure, but worship as you go. No, sure, but worship. Grow, sure, but worship. The underlying mission of it all is worship. Can't miss it. You see it right there, that they worship Christ precedes mission. Before they go, before they make disciples, before they baptize and teach, they must worship. It also implies that worship supersedes mission. It's just more important. It's the underlying motivation and single aim. Listen to this. This is from John Piper. He writes this in Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Whoa. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Think about that. It's temporary, but worship abides forever. Don't miss that. Don't miss the glory of God. Don't miss the focus of all that we do. You know, for the disciples, a lot is going to change between now and then, but one thing's going to remain. They're going to worship Jesus. And you see that even in our mission statement. I think it's in your bulletins as we talk about missions. We write this: the ultimate plan for missions is not simply more missions, but true worship. We desire God is glorified through more worshipers in more places by more people. That's the goal of what we do. That's why you leave the house and you go and talk to your coworker. That's why you send the gospel to the ends of the world. That word worship in the Greek, it's where we get our word prostrate, to fall down. Kissing feet on the ground, that's kind of the picture. It means a complete dependence and submission to one greater than self. That's the whole point of the Christian life, isn't it? Everything exists for worship. Whether you eat or drink, all things for worship. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all giving thanks to God the Father. Romans chapter 11 says, to him and through him and from him are the glory. That leads to the second observation here in Matthew as you see their worship. And it's this: present worship leads to future obedience. Present worship implies, demands future obedience. And it's simple, right? You don't come to God now and think, I'm going to disobey you later. If you do, you know what you're called? A hypocrite. If you do that, you're probably not a Christian. You come to God, you worship him, you're totally focused on him, and you say, in my heart of hearts, to the best of my ability, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to listen to what you say, and I'm going to do it. It's incredible. It takes us full circle, right? Obedience, sight of Christ, worship. Obedience, sight of Christ, worship. That's the Christian life. And then we see that our Christian life, living simply day by day, is the greatest way that you can proclaim Jesus. How do you shine your light under a basket? No, on a hill. How do you be salt of the earth? You know, shining your light is not having a one-day evangelistic conference. Being the salt of the earth is not telling your coworker one day and handing them a tract. It's living faithfully before others in the light of Christ Jesus. Just listen to this from 2 Corinthians. If you just want to go there for a second, we're just going to dip in and out of a few verses in 2 Corinthians as we prepare to close here. But just to see that your faithfulness to God is how you glorify God. And it starts with your faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen, for the glory of God through us. As you say amen, as you say I believe, you glorify God. You see this glory shine forth in our transformation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This speaks of the sanctification of a believer. We glorify him in our salvation as we place our trust in him. We glorify him in our sanctification as we are transformed from one glory to the next. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What a picture. You see Christ Jesus, and as you look at him, he transforms you into greater, growing glory. You look more like Christ. That's the picture. We glorify him as we depend upon his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, What had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more than that which remains is in glory. Talking about the spirit within believers. And if that was a preaching a critique, too much glory, Paul. A little too much glory, you know. Use a synonym there. It's about Christ. See him. His glory working in and through you to glorify God. And this is our hope as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, don't get caught up in this world. You're worried about what people say about your presentation of God's glorious gospel? You're lost. Look at Christ and say what Christ says. It's a momentary light affliction compared to this eternal weight of glory. Now, this realization is critical as we consider the Great Commission in the coming weeks. Who Jesus is and what he says is not up for debate. But so often in the gospel, see, it's not just Mark, it's Matthew as well. There's also a warning. You could call it just a reality. You see the rest of that verse, verse 17, Matthew 28, verse 17? When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some of that inner core, right? They waver, they hesitated. They didn't worship him. If you can't worship Christ, you'll never do what he says. You'll mess it all up. I want to end with just a comparison. So Bill Hybels at Willow Creek, in the early 2000s, they actually ran a study to see how well their methodology was working. It's called the Reveal Study. Their church was growing in popularity. They had more and more money coming in the door, but they just wanted to see how the people were doing. And he summarized that report with a simple phrase, "We made a mistake." Another statement from that report made it clear, and it was this. This was the conclusion they made. Participation in church activities does not necessarily produce spiritual growth. Right? More church activities, more busyness, but less glory, it's not going to get you any closer to God. And the church failed. You could say it was a mile wide and an inch deep. You see that everywhere. All sorts of ways to get people to church, to bring them there, to keep them there, to get them to join the membership. But there's no real spiritual growth because the focus is all wrong. But it looks faithful. It's growing. Compare this to John G. Patton. John G. Patton, a missionary that went to the New Hebrides. First island that he was on, this archipelago, this chain of islands, was Tana. He went there in 1858 with his wife and newborn son. A few months later, his wife and newborn son would die. He would sleep on their grave because there were cannibals there. And he just prayed. 4 years later, he's a missionary, mind you. He went there on his own will. He escaped the island because they were trying to kill him. During this time, he's trying to translate the scripture, trying to minister, trying to bring people to Christ, but it's just too hard. It's to no avail. In 1866, he remarried, and he returned to the New Hebrides, to another island. And there, his ministry would flourish, bringing the gospel to I believe every island in the chain, and the island that he'd settled at with his new wife would really become totally Christianized through his faithful, lifelong ministry. From his biography, He writes about this ministry work, its benefit to the people, and how God is glorified in it. And it starts with a communion service in the New Hebrides. One of the churches, I don't know what exactly they were thinking, he says that it was a gift of faith, gave him a silver communion set to take to the New Hebrides. You can imagine carrying that around as you're chased out of town. But then he actually was able to celebrate communion, and he writes this. For so many years, I had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and the wine into those dark hands, once stained by the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. That's our focus, church. God's glory. It's a foretaste here. It's just a glimpse. But soon we'll sing with all the redeemed who worship him with no compromise, with no apologies, wholeheartedly, with their voice and hearts lifted high. Let's bow our heads up. This can be true for us. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day and this opportunity to come before your throne of grace and ask that you can impress upon us the truth of the Scripture. You are a God of glory and honor and praise. And we ask that you can show us this. In your word, we can see it, we can read it. But so may your glory come forth in our faith, in our growing obedience, in your spirit working in us. Lord, we ask simply that we may see the glory of God in the light of Christ Jesus. We pray this in the name of our awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn to hymn number 100.